Am I alive? I'm alive. Well, this is kind of exciting. First off, I hope you don't mind. I'm going to have to sit down because my feet won't allow me to stand for too long. I hope you can see me okay. I got a text from Pastor Ron yesterday, and he gave me a heads up on something for you guys to check out. He's exercising his writing skills. And on our PCC website, that's pacificcommunitychurch.org, if you go to our home site, under the menu for the different ministries and such, at the very top it says recent posts. And so he's going to be doing a blog, and he started his first one. It's titled something like, "Why Can't Christians Be Like Dandelions?" And it's a good one, yeah. So anyhow, check that out, pacificcommunitychurch.org, and I think it's going to be kind of neat. I think he's always had kind of a bent for writing, so this is a chance to vent a little bit. So anyhow, I don't know if you looked at the board out there of what I'm talking on this morning, but people who've been coming here for a while will recognize Philippians 1:6 as Pastor Tom's life verse.
No, it's my life verse.
Oh, good. That's good. Good.
I've been fighting over that for a long time.
Yep, I know what you mean. It should be all of our verses because it's really got a lot in it. So let's open with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I just pray that that your Holy Spirit would work mightily here this morning, and I pray that that the message that you've given me would come through clearly and touch people's hearts, and that it would just reflect who you are, Lord, and who you want to be in our lives. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, Philippians 1:6, and I'm reading from the ESV translation. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 1:6 is probably one of the greatest promises in the Bible. God's assuring us that he's at work in our lives. He's changing the way we think. He's changing the preference we have for returning to our sinful nature. He's teaching us to love the things he loves. And he's trying to form us into the creation that he intended us to be. And I think that's a great promise. If we look back in the Old Testament, God, through his prophets, gave Israel warnings about their disobedience and about their sinful nature, and he had to do that pretty often. He gave the word to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" After this, though, God tells the nation of Israel through Jeremiah again the glorious plan he has for them. In Jeremiah 31:33, God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Not only would God bless his people nationally, but he would bless them personally by writing his will on their hearts. Israel thought that they were keeping God's will by following the laws, but they were following the Pharisees' laws, and those are man's laws. They weren't following God's laws. We tend to think about things that we do and just abiding in the Lord. We don't have to do that all the time. We can do some pretty good things on our own. And we're really not that bad. The average person out on the street thinks he's just a couple steps away from as good as it can get. But that's a deception that we have in our hearts. We can always find people to compare ourselves to and make us feel good about ourselves. But when you compare yourself with the real standard, Jesus Christ, who lived the way life was meant to be lived, you realize you're really not as great as you thought. And the more you get to know the Lord, the more you realize how far you are away and how far you need to go. Sometimes you think when you're a new Christian that if I just can kick these little sins, I'll be in pretty good shape. But as you walk with the Lord, you realize that inside we have motives and attitudes and perspectives, that things in our heart that just aren't right. The closer you get to God, the more you realize you really need His grace. And you appreciate the forgiveness and the patience that He has with us for all the things that we do. We need God to change our hearts. God was speaking through Ezekiel this time, and He gave the prophet what's been called the promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Chapter 36 of Ezekiel is telling Israel of their need for a new heart and a new spirit, for their need for spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit. God's saying that He will cause Israel to be born again, and that's what we need also. We need that new heart because we inherited a sinful heart from Adam. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Paul continues in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Israel had a need, and we have a need for spiritual regeneration. But we can ask, how will that happen? In our verse, Philippians 1:6, we're told how that happens. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's God's promise. If we consider the letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians, we can't help but think about what was going on in Paul's life. It had been 10 years since he first came across Lydia and the other women who were praying by the riverbank. And now here he was in a Roman prison, and he was thinking about what the Lord had been doing in the lives of those people at the Philippian church, and it just gave his heart joy and confidence to think about the changes that had happened in their lives. And the Philippian church was really a good church. Paul really loved them a lot, and they really had good directions from the very beginning. We can have that confidence that Paul had. We can have that too. He will work in us to bring his works to completion. And that's a personal action on God's part. It's not something that happens unconsciously. God is working personally in each one of our lives. God's faithful to his promise, and this is the essence of our security. Our security isn't something that happens automatically. We're justified when we believe in Jesus. But that's the beginning of the work God will do in us. This security we have, this assurance that God is working in us, is something called the perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. He who began a good work in us, and he will bring that work to completion. He will finish it in the day of Christ. Paul shows us this promise in 1 Corinthians 1:7 through 9. You wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see in verse 8, Paul's telling us that Jesus is sustaining you. The Greek word for sustain is translated confirm. We stand before Jesus on the day of judgment, and we will stand blameless. Jesus Christ will confirm that we are guiltless because of his sacrifice for us on the cross. The grace of God will sustain us until that day. It's important, if you've been called by God, that he is faithful and he will sustain you. If we have heard the call of God and responded, God will be faithful to sanctify us until that day of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 we read, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul shows us that salvation is due solely to the grace of God. You need to remember that it's due solely to the grace of God. We can't take any credit for it. It was God who called us to salvation. And it's God who calls all who are saved to be saved. Keeping our salvation doesn't rest on our faithfulness. It rests on God's faithfulness. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, we read, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That verse in 1 Thessalonians looks a lot like our verse in Philippians. Here we have Paul. He's praying for his friends, the believers in Thessalonica. In verse 23, he prays that God will sanctify them and preserve their lives in a way that they would remain blameless when Christ returns. And then in verse 24, Paul tells them, He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Important point in this is that whether we make it or not, whether he goes on and sanctifies us and completes the work in us, is entirely dependent on his faithfulness, on his doing the work in us. And that's what makes this personal. It's not something that happens unintentionally. There's another word in verse 24, and that's the word call. God's call is actually the beginning of the work he will do in us. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. That's God's promise. He will complete the work. Paul also uses the word call in 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 24. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see in verse 23 the word preach. It's kind of a general call that Paul is giving. He's preaching, but the Jews are hearing and the Greeks are hearing. But to the Jews who are hearing, it's a stumbling block. They can't get over a Messiah who's crucified. It's just too much for them to handle. And to the Gentiles, it's folly. It sounds like foolishness to have a God who dies and then comes back to life. So many Jews and Gentiles aren't interested in this call. The preaching from Paul is not resulting in their salvation. It's landing on deaf ears. So what's happening here isn't anyone responding to the gospel that Paul's preaching. Does anybody get saved by Paul's preaching Christ crucified? Well, yes, some do. He continues in verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul's showing a distinction between those who don't respond and those who do. Some of the Jews and some of the Greeks, hearing the preaching, hear the preaching, and within that preaching is the divine act of calling. That's God's call. And they hear that call of God, and they respond, and they understand that Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. Jesus gives us this promise in John 5:25. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In Romans 11:29, Paul gives another assurance of God's promise. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Paul told us in Romans 8:30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Everyone God calls, he justifies. And everyone he justifies, he glorifies. And all this happens because of his promise. When God calls us, he reaches by his sovereign power into our lives and awakens us from the dead. And these gifts, this calling of God, it's the promise that these are irrevocable. He won't take them back and we can't lose them. Yay. Paul tells us in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." In this verse, the word granted means free gift. So Paul's saying, it's been gifted to you to believe in Christ. Paul's teaching here that this work that's being done in us is the believing. God did this, we didn't do it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were in rebellion against God. But in his great mercy, he granted us the belief, the gift of belief in Jesus Christ. We see this confirmed in Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In verse 8, he says, by grace, God's abundant, merciful grace, we've been saved through faith. The instrument that God uses to save us is the faith. In verse 9, he says, not a result of our works, so that no one may boast. We can't boast because we didn't do anything. We played no part in our faith that was given to us. It was not of our own doing that we woke up from the dead into a life of faith. This gift of belief, this gift of faith, is the work that God is doing in us. In verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This word workmanship, in Greek, it's the word for poem. It's a nice word. Paul is essentially saying that we were created to be a beautiful poem. We're created by God to be pleasing creations. We were created to do good works that please him and that bring him glory. Our salvation is not a result of our works. We were created for works that God will do in us. Here's another verse that shows this in Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In this verse, Paul shows us what these works are, what we were created for. The first, we were created for belief, faith in Jesus Christ. The second, we were created to do good works that are pleasing to God. We were created for God's good pleasure. We aren't responsible for our salvation. We didn't play any part in our salvation. The keeping of our salvation doesn't rest on our faithfulness. Our salvation rests on God's faithfulness in maintaining and doing that work in us. And that's why Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians with his confidence that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He saw that proof in their lives that God was at work in them. The fact that God called us and is at work enriching our lives and is sanctifying us, that ought to encourage us to live a holy life. When we look back at our verse again, Paul writes, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we ask, Paul, how can you be sure that God will bring his work to completion in those Philippians or in us? How can we be sure? God's faithful. He always does what he says he'll do. I found this quote from Charles Spurgeon that I like. Where is there an instance of God's beginning in any work and leaving it incomplete? Show me for once a world abandoned and thrown aside, half formed. Show me a universe cast off from the great potter's wheel with the design in outline, the clay half hardened, and the form unshapely from incompleteness. It doesn't happen. God never leaves anything unfinished. We can apply these verses from the Old Testament and the New Testament to the work of salvation and Christian living. We're not saved by our works. Salvation is the good work God does in us when we trust in his Son. I have a little illustration here, and I need three guys to help me. I saw this online. It was a demonstration illustration from R.C. Sproul, who was a pastor and a teacher at a seminary institute and quite a theologian. Anyhow, he used to do this illustration for his graduate students. So, hope I can pull this off. I need three guys. Mike, would you come up? Okay, we got Mike here. He's a pretty holy guy. He's going to represent Jesus. You stand over here. Okay, let's see. Kim, would you come up? You'll get a kick out of this. Okay, so Kim here, well, he's going to represent Hitler. Good for you. Okay. Okay. I need one more person. Daniel, would you come up? Okay. This young man, we've followed his life, and we know that he is doing good work. God is working mightily in him. And he's righteous. And we're not going to have him represent himself. He's going to represent the Apostle Paul. Okay, so imagine this big line here, this chasm between the sinless Jesus and the wicked Hitler. Right? Big, wide space. Where do we place Paul on this line? Where is he? I mean, he's been working on his sanctification. He's getting closer and closer to the man that he wants to be. You know that he's been working, and he's probably one of the holiest guys that ever walked the planet. But guess what? If you think about this distance between them, the difference between the most righteous Paul and Jesus, sinless Jesus, and wicked Hitler, the difference is nothing. It's nothing until Paul is glorified. And then he becomes an image of Christ. That's what we're working for. Thanks, guys. So, sometimes it's hard to understand God's plan because we don't see things from his perspective. I have one more verse that I'd like to look at here, and this is in Acts 9. Ananias is being instructed by God to seek out Saul and heal him. In Acts 9, 13 through 16, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he's done to your saints at Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. God has directed Ananias to heal the blindness of Saul, a known persecutor of the church. And Ananias couldn't believe God was giving him this mission. He told God that Saul had been rounding up Jesus' believers for persecution and even execution. God told Ananias not to focus on who Saul had been, but on who he'd become, an evangelist who would bring the good news to all the known world and including the Gentiles. Ananias was seeing Saul, the Pharisee and persecutor. But God saw Paul, the apostle and evangelist. See, no matter what our past is like, God started a good work in us, and he's faithful to keep working in our lives until we are the image of Jesus. I really wonder if God had in mind when he saved Paul, if he was maybe thinking about us. Here's Paul, one of the worst of sinners, and that's what he called himself. If he could be saved, then no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy and love. When I was putting this message together, I'm always looking for things that fit. And it always amazes me how the Spirit moves. I listen to CSN, the Christian Satellite Radio, in the mornings. And this was on Thursday morning. David Jeremiah's show comes on at 5 a.m. And he's been going through a series on Joseph. He was telling, on Thursday morning, he was talking about the life of Jacob. In Genesis 47, 7 through 9, we see Joseph taking his father Jacob to meet Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asks Jacob how old he is. And Jacob replies, "I'm 130 years old and I've lived a hard life." Jacob did live a hard life. He was kind of a conniver and a trickster, and he led a pretty unsavory life from the day he was born, in fact. But God did a work in Jacob's life. Jacob went through his whole life trying to live on his own strength, by his own means, and defying God, distancing himself from God as much as he could. But God didn't give up. Finally, in old age, Jacob was broken. He quit fighting God. He gave his life over to God's control. We see some important things in Jacob's life struggle. God won't spare present pain if it means eternal profit. God's more concerned with your spiritual growth than with your temporary comfort. What we learn from Jacob is God doesn't mind putting us through some pain if the outcome is our eternal profit. We see what God put Jacob through just to get him to the place he wanted him to be. We probably resist too much and wonder why things are so difficult for us, but we aren't seeing things from God's perspective. Sometimes God puts us through those trials in our lives to make us holy. God will persevere with us when we've given up on ourselves and even given up on Him. Earlier I mentioned the perseverance of the saints. In this broadcast the other morning, Dr. Jeremiah suggests it should be called the perseverance of God in behalf of the saints. I like that one. It's amazing to think about what an unlovely person Jacob was, yet it's even more amazing to see how God refers to him. On two occasions, once in Psalm 21 and again in Isaiah 41:21, God calls himself the God of Jacob. And then in Malachi 1:2, God says, "Jacob have I loved." God won't give up on you. He never gives up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your perseverance. We thank you for staying with us regardless of how rebellious and ungrateful we've been. We thank you for being with us in the times that we've rejected you. We thank you for the good times that you've given us. But we also thank you for the hard times, the things that you've given us, the trials you've given us to shape us into the creations you want us to be. Lord, we pray that you will continue to be faithful in completing the good works that you have begun in us. Lord, we thank you that you care for us, that you love us that much, that you gave your Son to die on the cross for our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.